2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul says, I planned with this confidence to come to you first so that you could have a double benefit, and to go on to Macedonia with your help, then come to you again from Macedonia and be given a start by you on my journey to Judea. Verse 17, so whenever I planned this, was I irresponsible? Or what I planned, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no simultaneously? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, did not become yes and no, but on the contrary, a final yes has come in him. For every one of God's promises is yes in him, therefore the Amen is also spoken through him by us for God's glory. Now it is God who strengthens us with you in Christ and has anointed us. He has also sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our heart. That's where we'll stop. And if you look up here, I see that a lot of your faces look the same as mine did whenever I read that passage for the first time. You read through this, especially whenever Paul says, as God is faithful. Our message to you is not yes and no. And then he goes on that everything has become yes in him, that Christ is the yes of God's promises. And through Christ, we utter an amen. And we look at this and we say, what does that all that mean? And hopefully by your help and by the Spirit's help, we will know what that does mean. But first, let me share with you kind of an introduction and maybe an illustration that will kind of set us on the right path. Technology today has really came a long way. Don't you agree? You know, whenever I was in high school, we had flip phones. You can't find flip phones. You know, my first cell phone had an antenna on it. And I know some of you, you know, well, we won't even go that far back. But, you know, the cell phones in the 90s, my mom, my dad, they had a bag phone in their car. I thought that was the most neatest thing. I could talk to somebody driving down the road. And then these cell phones started to evolve and they began to get more complex and more smart, supposedly. But it gets to where you could take pictures with them. How many of you have a phone that you can take a picture with? Even if you don't have a smartphone, most people can still take pictures with just the old standard flip phone. Well, now they have developed, and some of you already know this, but now they have developed an app. You know what an app is? All right. They have developed an app to where you can actually go into these images and you can change the images. You can edit them. You can make them look better. You can make them look worse, whatever you would like to do. And I'm not kidding. As Jerry Clower used to say, he said, hey, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I mean, this is what you could do with this app. You could make a skinny person look fat. You could make a fat person look skinny. Whatever you wanted to do, there you could do it. A few months ago, I was walking into the living room, and my two-year-old and my wife were just both laughing hysterically. And I thought, what in the world are they laughing at? What is so funny? Well, apparently now, not only can you change the picture, not only can you make gigantic eyes and small noses, now you can make big noses and small eyes, but even more so, you can swap people's faces. And so I walk into the living room, and Cheyenne has had a picture of Lindley on her phone, but only Lindley had Cheyenne's face. And Cheyenne had Lindley's face. It was freaky is what it was. You know, Lindley, she didn't want to have Daddy's face. It'd be kind of cool to see what she looked like with a beard. But then, you know, you could even go further than that. You could put puppy dog ears on. You could put a puppy nose or make a cat. Whatever you wanted to do. The purpose of the app was to, if you will, to distort the image that you have taken. I'd like to have that for deer season. Maybe I could make antlers grow just a little bit bigger than what they actually are. But that's the whole purpose, is to distort the image of what has been taken. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. False teachers had come into Corinth, and they had completely disfigured Paul's character, excuse me, as an apostle. They had accused him of feebleness, they have accused him of sin, and they had just really smeared his name in such a way that causes Paul to spend the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians defending who he is and defending the apostleship which God had given to him. Last time we looked at the subject of transparency. Paul says in verses 12 through 14 that he was absolutely transparent with the Corinthians in both his words and also in his actions. With Paul, it's what you see is what you get. He writes, "We are writing to you nothing other than what you can read and understand." And what he means by that, which will lead into our topic this morning, is Paul isn't one to say one thing and mean another. There is no deception with him. He doesn't try to fool anyone by telling them something that they want to hear in order to get them to do what he wants them to do. He's not manipulative. He's not. Paul says that being that way, being manipulative, to use your speech in such a way to where you get people to do what you want them to do and you tell them what they want to hear, he says that's what lost people do. He said that's a characteristic of those who are unregenerate. And Paul says, I'm certainly not that way, and it should certainly not characterize those who profess to know Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should not try to hide our motives, but rather we should try to be as transparent as possible. And up until this point, excuse me, the apostle has not specified the reason for his defense. We know the reason why, because we've been looking at it for 2 weeks now. And for those of you who may be wondering why the Corinthians were so upset, all you need to do is look over to your left a page or possibly two and see why. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, here's what he says. Paul says, "I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia. For I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain," verse 6, "perhaps I will remain with you and even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go." So supposedly Paul had expressed his desire to see them. And though he desired that, it didn't happen. And then if you jump down to verse 16 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, and to go to Macedonia with your help and then come to you again from Macedonia to be given a start by you on my way to Judea. So what Paul had planned then is that he was going to see them as he traveled to Macedonia. Whenever he got finished in Macedonia, he was going to go back to them for a third time. This didn't happen either. So two times Paul has made plans. And both of these times, those plans did not work out. And the false apostles jumped all over him for this. They said, since Paul cannot be trusted in the plans that he makes. Now here's the key to interpreting the whole passage. Since Paul cannot be trusted in his travel arrangements, in his plans, his message cannot be trusted either. If Paul is so indecisive when he will and will not visit you, then he is surely indecisive about the message which he proclaims. And so what's Paul going to do about it? What's he going to do about these accusations? And as we'll see this morning, he's going to continue to defend himself. He's going to continue to defend his character. That is, until you get to verse 18, where Paul moves from defending his character to defending the gospel that he proclaims. So listen, guys. As long as there are Christians in this world, here's the first thing we can take from this. As long as there are Christians in this world, there will be unbelievers who will continue to try to find flaws with everything that you do. Right? As long as there are Christians in this world, people will continue to take the most trivial of things and they'll turn them into something huge. Why do people do that? I don't know. Why do even Christians do that? And I don't know that either. But what I do know is that people will try to absolutely pick you apart, and they will try to misrepresent you in such a way that not only do they defame you, but they also defame the Jesus whom you proclaim. right? So there are a few things that we can do. First, we need to make sure that no one can accuse us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians in verse 15, he says, I planned with this confidence. And what confidence did the apostle have? As we've seen last week, he says, my confidence is my conscience. My conscience is clear. I am confident, Paul says, that according to my own conscience, I have not wronged you, nor have I done anything that would prove me guilty before God. Many times as Paul says, before God, my conscience is clear. I've done nothing wrong. So the Bible constantly tells us that we are to walk carefully among outsiders. We are to be a light in this world. So we need to live our life in such a way that nobody has the opportunity to accuse you. And secondly, whenever condemnation does come, not if it comes, but whenever it does come, use it as an opportunity to share the gospel, because that's exactly what Paul does here. He defends himself and then he defends his message. So the point is that you're going to have a tough time defending the gospel if you can't even defend yourself. If people can pick your life apart because of some sin that's in your life, they're not going to have any problem picking apart the gospel that you proclaim. As we said last Sunday evening, our walkie-walkie needs to match our talkie-talkie. People are going to find a way to tear you apart anyway. But here's what I'm asking. Don't just hand it to them on a silver platter. All right? Let no one find fault with you or to be able to accuse you. Let yourself be able to say along with the apostle, my conscience is clear to the best of my knowledge. And as we said last week, the conscience is the highest court on earth. All right, a man can go to court and he can plead innocent to something that he's guilty for. The jury can find him innocent. But in his own conscience, he knows that he is guilty. Paul says that no one knows the mind of a man except for the spirit of the man that is in him. The conscience, the highest court on the earth. Paul says, I have appealed to that court, and therefore I am innocent. And we need to be as well. Verse 15, Paul says, I planned with this confidence. Now, it's important because the accusation against him is that he is fickle. He breaks his promises. The word planned means desired. So if you read it another way, Paul says, what I did is I desired to come to you. He never promised them. Paul had been in the ministry long enough to know that plans often change. In writing to the Thessalonians, what did he tell them? He says, I had plans to come visit you, but Satan hindered me. So things change in ministry. And furthermore, if you read 1 Corinthians again, to the best of my knowledge, every place that Paul says that I'm going to come to you, he always prefaces it by, if the Lord wills. And so the sum of all of this is, Paul says, listen guys, I desire to come to you first and then to Macedonia. After Macedonia, I plan to come back to you again. It didn't work out that way, but it still doesn't give you a reason to charge me with vacillation, as some of your scriptures may say. Besides his whole intentions, as we see, he says, I planned with this confidence in verse 15 to come to you first so that you could have a double benefit or a second joy. Some speculate what this benefit actually is. Some believe that what Paul was doing was he says, I'm going to come to you twice in order that I may collect from you twice. Remember the collection that we read about in 1 Corinthians 16? Now, what does Paul say over in Romans 15? You say, I don't know. I'm going to tell you. That's good. Paul says that, to sum it all up, in my paraphrase, he says we are indebted to the Jews. So therefore, because we have become the heirs of that promise. And so he says, therefore, we are taking up a collection and we are going to minister to the saints where? At Jerusalem. So here's what Paul is saying, possibly. He's saying by his second benefit, he goes, here's what I want you to do. I'm coming to you first because I'm going to receive a collection. But then I'm going to give you an opportunity to serve a second time in order that you may partake in the ministering that is going on to the Jewish people at, or the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. And it's also likely that what Paul may be referring to is an expression of his loyalty to the Corinthians. Verse 14, he states, "We are your reason for pride as you are ours." Paul might have just simply been saying, "I wanted to come to you simply because I love you. And I was under the impression that you loved me as well. I wanted to express my loyalty to you, that you are really as dear to me as I say that you are." And by the way, folks, I don't believe anywhere in any other passage of Scripture will you see the outline or the x-ray, if you will, of the Apostle Paul's heart. Nowhere else in Scripture besides these 10, 15 verses will you see the true heart of the Apostle Paul. Looking down at verse 17, he says, "So whenever I planned this, was I irresponsible?" It may be that what he's doing here is he's actually defending himself against an actual accusation. He says, "Was I irresponsible?" Because they had charged him for making plans without consulting the Lord. They might have said, "Well, Paul, he talks out of both sides of his mouth. His yes is no, his no is yes. He is someone who cannot be trusted." And here I believe that Paul is addressing something very specific. It's an accusation of dishonesty and irresponsibility. And Paul says, "I'm guilty of neither." And then he goes on to say, "Or do I plan in a purely human way? Do I plan in a purely human way? Or do I plan according to the flesh? Do I make plans like unregenerate people?" Remember, Paul had spent 18 months at Corinth ministering to them. He had a wonderful ministry there at Corinth. And he asked them, he says, "Do you really believe that I, after having spent 18 months with you, a year and a half, after all that I've done for you, do you really believe that I operate outside of God's will or according to my own ways?" And we know that Paul was not like that. But how many of us tend to be like that? James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make it a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What will your life be?" In James, there were people who were living according to the flesh, right? They were the ones who said, "All right, James, you show me your works, right? I'll show you my faith without works." They lived however they wanted to. They proclaimed to know God, but they didn't live like it. That's why James says, even the demons believe and tremble. But they said, "You know, we know God, but we're not going to live like it." They proclaimed to have faith, but didn't acknowledge God in their daily plans. And I believe that I've said here before, and we'll say it again, but if an atheist lives his life according to the belief that God does not exist, then how can Christians live their lives, go through their days, conduct their business, and never acknowledge God or allow Him to govern the things they do? Paul says, "I don't do things that way. I do not say yes, yes and no, no at the same time. I follow the path that God has for me. I do not live or make plans according to the flesh." So Paul proves his honesty here. And he takes it a step further in verse 18. He says, "As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." So here's the transition. Paul has gone from defending himself to now he's going to go into defending his message. And the transition is really, it's an awkward transition. But nonetheless, he says, "As sure as God is trustworthy, our message to you is also trustworthy." For someone to deny Paul, and the message, more so, the message that Paul proclaimed, is to also to deny the God who gave him the message. So Paul says, if you're going to deny me, if you're going to deny my message, then you also have to deny the God who gave me that message. So he says, no matter what the plans might be, no matter how they might have been altered, you can trust my loyalty. You can trust my honesty, is the gist of what Paul is saying. Verse 19 through 20, He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, a final yes has come in him. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the Amen is also spoken through him by us for God's glory." Guys, I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can, so bear with me. What I believe that Paul is doing here is that he is appealing to the experience that the Corinthians had whenever he and Timothy and Silas had first come to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Perhaps Charles Hodge explains it a little bit better. He says, "The Corinthians had found Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. He had been made unto them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The truth asserted is that Christ, the Son of God, had not been manifested among them or experienced by them to be unsatisfying or uncertain, but in him was yes." You say, now, break that down for me. I'm going to. Perhaps it would serve us well to remember our own salvation experience. Do you remember the time whenever you were drifting, as Ephesians says, without hope, without God in the world? Do you remember the time where you were living your life as an enemy to God? That you were lost in the sin that would later condemn you to hell? You remember that feeling of loneliness, of emptiness, of that feeling of striving for something and not knowing what it was? And then you heard the message of the gospel. You heard about a man named Jesus who was fully human, or fully man and fully God. You heard about how he left his throne in glory and came to live like you and I. You heard about his life. You heard about his ministry. You heard about how he was nailed to the cross as he poured out his blood, an atoning sacrifice for you and for me. And at that moment, you felt your unworthiness. You felt your sinfulness. And in a desperate cry for mercy, you called out to him and he saved you. What did you experience? Now, salvation isn't based on the emotions that we feel. So don't think that I'm trying to say that. But how did you feel? Did you sob? Did you cry? Did you laugh? Did you rejoice? Did you hit your knees, bowing down before God the Father, thanking him that that burden of sin was now lifted off your shoulders? Perhaps that's what Paul is referring to. And so he says to the Corinthians, "You have said yes to everything that is in Christ. You have felt his grace, his mercy. You have felt his pardon." And then he says, "How can you accuse me of being dishonest and unreliable? And how can you accuse me of, how can you accuse my message of being unreliable whenever you have seen the impact that the gospel has had on your very own life?" And then in verse 20, he adds that all God's promises of blessing and peace and joy and love and goodness and purpose and fellowship and forgiveness and strength and hope and heaven and salvation, sanctification, glorification, everything that has ever been promised to us is fulfilled in whom? In Christ. In him they are all yes. Christ is the all-sufficient one, and in him all the fullness of God dwells. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption. He is the one who brings us the surpassing values so that everything else, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Whatever I've lost, I've gained in Christ. Everything that I've lost, I've counted as rubbish for the surpassing knowledge and value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Now listen to what's being said here, because it's very important. What Paul is essentially saying, is how can you say yes to the reliability of my message? How can you say yes to Jesus Christ and you have felt his effect on your life? And how can you accuse me of being unreliable? Making plans to visit? Guys, that's the easy part. Getting this right is the hard part. And so what Paul says then, he says, if I've gotten this right, If I have done well in the difficult things, then how can you accuse me of being unreliable or fickle in the little things? Point of application is this. Show me a person who is not taking their relationship with Christ seriously, and I'll show you a person who is irresponsible in the smaller details of their life. Show me a pastor who doesn't preach the full counsel of God's truth, and I'll show you a preacher who is dishonest in other things that he does. Show me a person who lacks integrity when it comes to the truths of God's word, and you will find in that person someone who lacks integrity in other parts of their life. Paul says, if I've got the difficult part right, then surely something as trivial as travel plans isn't going to offset your picture or your view of who I am. In Christ, he says, all of God's promises are yes. And what is our response to be? Our response is to be amen. There we go. Our response is to be amen. Amen is a Hebrew word that simply means yes. It is an affirmation that what is spoken is true. You see Jesus, he says it all the time. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. It's the same word. Amen, amen. Let it be so. It is true. And so Paul says, have you forgotten about your amen? You have received all these blessings in Christ. You have been pardoned, sanctified, redeemed. One day you are going to be glorified. You have felt that effect. You have experienced that in your life. And you said amen to that. Have you forgotten your amen? Have we forgotten our amen? Have we forgotten our yes? In Christ, all of God's promises are yes. Have we said yes to all of God's promises that are in Christ? Have we forgotten our amen? And then in verse 21 through 22, Paul says, now it is God who strengthens us with you in Christ and has anointed us. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. So Paul goes on here to describe four wonderful things that God has done for every believer. Now watch this. Because what he says is, not that God strengthened us, anointed us, sealed us, gave us the Spirit of the down payment, but he also adds a very important phrase. He says, with you. Right? So by denying, this is what he's saying, so by denying our credibility as teachers of the gospel, you are ripping apart the unity of the church, because by the same God, we are all strengthened, we are all anointed, we are all sealed, and we are all have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. So let's look at these four quickly. First of all, he establishes us. This is a continuous work. He's doing that right now for all of us, isn't he? He establishes us in Christ. In all of our ways, as we sometimes drift away from the Lord, the Holy Spirit is there to constantly work and to bring us into conformity with the will of God and also the Word of God. Secondly, he anoints us. He anoints us, why? In order that we may be his messengers. Let me tell you, folks, it might be a surprise to you, but not just the preachers and the evangelists and the teachers are to be the ones declaring God's message. God has put you where you are. God has anointed you with a talent for the sole reason of using that talent and using it to proclaim his word. Abraham Kuyper said, wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, whether that be in agriculture, commerce, in industry, or in his mind, in the world of art and science, he is constantly, now get this, he is constantly standing before the face of his God, and he is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he should make it his aim to glorify his God in whatever he does. So he has anointed us. Next, he has sealed us. The reference is possibly to a seal on an envelope, and I had to write a paper. One of my first papers at seminary was to do with eternal security. It was on the Holy Spirit. And so whenever Paul says that the Holy Spirit or that God has sealed us, what he is referring to possibly is an envelope. That where they to seal that envelope, what they would do is that they would melt wax on this envelope. And then the king would then take his ring and he would dip it in that hot wax, sealing the envelope shut. And that seal, that ring that he would stamp that envelope with, was a sign of what? Ownership. This letter is from the king. So whenever God says, I have sealed you, he is saying, I have declared my ownership on you. We belong to him, don't we? I hope that we do. You know, and we may hear some people say every once in a while, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but what? But I haven't made him my Lord. Listen, guys, that's absolutely 100% impossible to do. Because Lord, now get this, Lord is not something that you make Christ. He already is. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this truth. That he is already Lord. Now you may become more aware of it. You may become more aware of his lordship as you grow in your faith. But a person cannot separate the two offices of Jesus. He cannot be Savior and then be Lord. Or he cannot be just your Lord and not be your Savior. He has to be both Savior and Lord for salvation to work. Does Christ have absolute 100% authority and control and dominion? Is he Lord? I mean, he is Lord, but do you recognize him as Lord over your life? Are you submitting to him? Are you living your life in 100% submission to his lordship? Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't you know that you are not your own? You have been bought at a price. You belong to him. So he seals us. Lastly, God has given us, and you notice that all these are gifts. These are all gifts that God has given us. Lastly, he has given us the Spirit as a down payment. I love this. Because if you have been looking for proof or an apologetic for the security of the believer, then look no further than this verse. Because God has placed a down payment on you and on me that he is going to finish the work in which he began. Giving you and I the Holy Spirit as a down payment, if you will, is like the first installment for eternity. It's like an engagement ring before the wedding. The phrase down payment, or some of your Bibles may say earnest. The phrase down payment in the Greek is the word erebon. You know what erebon means? To put it in layman's terms, it means the best is yet to come. John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Right? And we have received the Spirit. We have been given spiritual gifts. We have received pardon and redemption. But guys, that's just the first part of it. The Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment, is God's way of saying, listen, the best is yet to come. There's more to what you see here in this earth. This life is a preparation, if you will, for what will come in all of eternity. So this morning, I hope that you see how Paul advances his argument. If the Corinthians had suspected his honesty in making a promise, his travel plans, the next thing that they would do is suspect his gospel. And then if they did that, the last, and what it would all boil down to is this, is that not only would they suspect Paul, not only would they suspect his message, but then what? They would suspect Christ himself. If Paul cannot be trusted, neither can his message. If his message cannot be trusted, then this Jesus whom he preaches cannot be trusted as well. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the faithful and true one. In him, all of God's promises are yes. And by us, through him, our amen is spoken to the glory of God. So Paul lays down the foundation for the Corinthians by outlining that all the promises of God are true. He establishes us, anoints us, seals us, and gives us a down payment to guarantee for us that the best is yet to come. That he's not going to quit on you. The question is, that we may ask, is what do we pay God? Or what kind of down payment do we make for all this? Listen, there is no amount of good that we are able to come up with, or any amount of good that we are able to do that would serve for any type of deposit for what God has already done for you. It is rather God who has paid the deposit. God has looked and loved and chosen us, the weak and despised things of this world, the nobodies, and he has made us his own. Based on what? Based on his love. Not anything that we have done. He has paid the deposit, guaranteeing that we are his. And what is the deposit? Listen, God himself in us. So Paul didn't want the Corinthians to waver in their faith because of something trivial in his life. So let me ask you this as we close. Is there anything that we are doing in public? Or perhaps is there anything that we are doing in private that would cause others to doubt the message in which we proclaim? Do we mirror what the gospel says we are to be? And lastly, have you said your amen to Jesus, or through Jesus, to the glory of God the Father? Have you said yes to him? And if you have said yes to him, are you living obediently to him? In order that whenever someone looks at your life and they look at the Bible, you can say, my conscience is clear. I am doing my very best. Am I perfect? No. But I am doing my very best to make sure that my life lines up with what the gospel says. In order that maybe not so much that you can defame me, because if my name gets slandered, who cares? What I want to make sure of is that Christ's name is exalted. And I want to make sure that I'm not doing anything that would hinder that from happening.